If you need one, right up. I don't know who's got the notes. We need a copy right up here. There we go. Okay. They're coming. Very good. Well, bear with me today. I've been battling a sore throat the last couple days. I'm past the contagious part. So if you've already hugged me, you don't have to have fear of the whole service. But you might have to listen a little more intently. And in the weakness of this, Christ's strength will be revealed. That's just the way he works, his strange ways. The strange ways of God. That's what I want to talk about today. Have you found God's ways to be strange? Of course, everything to him is normal. It's just our perspective. It's because we're off that things seem a little strange. And so thinking about the holidays, thinking about Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, what we know as Holy Week, I started to think about the strange ways of God and then strange holidays that are observed there. And so I've got, how many of you like the 10 most, list of 10 of things? The 10 strangest holidays. Let's check it out here. Number 10, Bean Throwing Day, every February 3rd. These are all legitimate. I did not make one of these up. You can always check on me. Number 9, Wave All Your Fingers at Your Neighbor Day, every February 7th. Number 8, Lame Duck Day. That's for the politicians that are lame ducking and just. Number 7, Night of the Radishes. Every December 23rd, it's supposed to be in honor of Christmas, and you carve figures of Christmas figures with radishes. Number 6, Create a Vacuum Day, every February 4th. How many of you observed that, by the way? Number 5, La Tomatina, biggest food fight in the world, about 30,000. 30,000 people gather to throw tomatoes and other items at each other. Last weekend of August. Number 4, La Bury Monkey Buffet. Make this big old buffet and let them, I don't know if you can see the monkeys in there. Yep, last weekend of November. They get their Thanksgiving, I guess. Number 3, Straw Bear Day. Every January 7th. Number 2, Tinku or Punch Your Neighbor Festival. It is a real deal in some villages in South America. Punch your neighbor. And so some of your wives, write that down on your calendar. You can punch. You might have a neighbor that, okay. And then to me, in considering it recently, the strangest holiday is this one, Easter. With absolutely no disrespect, but Easter is a very weird, strange, obviously uncommon event that we Christians, the longest running Christian holiday. Amen. It's been celebrated way back to the first century. And you say, well, why is it so strange? How could you put that up against Punch Your Neighbor Day? Well, let's think in terms, just imagine with me for a moment. Think in terms of the early witness and the sensation that was stirred with this risen Savior. And so you understand, you're made new by the Holy Spirit, you go to witness, and you go to, let's make up a Roman couple. Marcus and Lucia. You tell Marcus and Lucia, yes, we celebrate. This is the time. It's been a year or two into Christianity. We are celebrating our risen Savior. And they go, you know, because who's ever heard of someone that died and then 3 days later came out of the grave himself? Well, what? What do you mean? Oh, Marcus goes, I know what you mean. You're talking about this Yeshua. You're talking about that he's in Elysium. Okay, now I see what you mean. He's in the afterlife. No, no, that's not what I mean, Marcus. I mean, he died, and then 3 days later, of his own strength and accord, he didn't have to have angels move the stone. That was moved for the people that came later. He just comes out on his own, and he's in his body. And so Lucia goes, oh, I know what you mean. You, as long as he's in your heart, then he's always alive to you. You remember him that way. It's kind of like a parent that might comfort their child when they lose a pet. Oh, that's okay. That dog or that cat, Fritz is alive as long as you remember him in your heart. Maybe some of you parents have tried to console your child. At the same time, you're very happy that the dog's... oh, that's okay. So Lucia's going, yes, yes, you're talking about this Yeshua, this Jesus. You're saying that you remember him, and so yes, once a year, he's... No, that's not what I'm saying, Lucia. I'm saying that he actually died, and then he was quickened. Death could not hold him down. See, it was a very weird thing. And if you read through the book of Acts, that's like the theme of the book of Acts, is this resurrected one. And it was such a crazy thing that they would say, you're mad. You're mad with learning, Paul, to believe such a one. You know, Paul went before a bunch of Greeks on Mars Hill. And he was speaking apologetically and talking about this Jesus that died. And the Bible says in the book of Acts, the moment he mentioned the resurrection, the majority of the crowd just wrote him off. Said, you're crazy, that can't be. You see how weird Easter really is? It is a very strange holiday. And it's wonderfully a peculiar holiday that we who are in the know now, and we take it for granted that, yeah, it's Easter and Jesus rose, we get to celebrate it and remember it year by year, and also we live it day by day. But the ways of the Lord are strange in many respects. Isaiah 28:21, for the Lord will rise up. Can you say rise? The Lord will rise up to do his deed. Strange is his deed. And to work his work, alien is his work. Isaiah says in another passage that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so different are God's ways from our ways. And God is not inherently strange in and of himself. He's not like, he doesn't need to get it together. It's us. Again, we're so perverse and distorted that it appears very strange. Now, this was one of Jesus' very first reproofs after his resurrection. I love this account in Luke. I can't spend too much time on it, but it's peculiar to Luke when Jesus met with two that were on the road to Emmaus, and he pretended that he didn't know what was going on. And so he's like drawing it out of them. And then Jesus comes to a fine point, and he reproves these two. And he said to them, Luke 24:25-26, he said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's crazy talk. You see, to the average Jew of the day, the fixed opinion was that Messiah was going to come as a strong political leader, and he was going to vanquish the only enemy that mattered to them, and that was Imperial Rome. And so this, even though it was scriptural, they refused to accept it. And so Jesus said, wasn't it necessary that there had to be suffering and then glory? Now, is that your preferred way of life, by the way? You know, when I suffer, I still complain. I still moan and groan. I don't consider it that it's actually God's pattern. It's strange to this fleshly man. It's strange to this immature person that I should still have to struggle. And Christ is showing these guys, wasn't it necessary that I should suffer, that Christ would suffer and then enter into his glory. A lot of strange things around this this Easter time and this suffering Messiah. Jesus died and raised to save us, and then to begin a process of renewing our minds, where the strange things of God become less and less strange over time. Very strange up front, and to the lazy or chronically, purposefully immature, the ways of God stay very strange. But for those that are engaging, for those that want to get closer to God, that desire intimacy, he saved us for that end, and then he begins to transform us little by little so our hearts and minds align with his heart and mind. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, we have this revelation of the strange ways of God and how God is trying to help one of his precious ones. Isaiah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, perhaps the richest of the Old Testament prophetic books. I mean, when you read through Isaiah, you're in a continual, dense gold mine of revelation. Much to be appreciated there. And God comes to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and gives him three radical or strange ways, as we've been considering here. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we see an out with the old and an in with the true. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, or these are angels. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The first strange way of God is that Uzziah must die to bring God forward. Now, who is Uzziah? Uzziah was one of the great kings of Judah. He would rank up there in the top five of the best of the kings of Judah. Uzziah was in many respects like David. He was a military man. He brought military might to Israel. They were in conquering mode, and they were spreading their borders. He was also like Solomon in many respects. He was an inventor of, the Bible says, of machines and towers, and he built up bulwarks, and he made Jerusalem very strong. He made Jerusalem a force to be contended with. But in 2 Chronicles, you knew the but was coming. In 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, it says of Uzziah, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord. Now, this man reigned for 52 years. He reigned the second longest of all the kings of Judah. He had a good long run. He had prosperity. He had success. But with that came this pride, this confidence. And not only was it in him, but it was also in his generation. You see, when a people prosper, when they have economic success, military success, they can begin to exalt themselves. They can begin to think more highly of themselves than they ought to. And so there's no doubt that at this point, as Uzziah is entering his last years, he grew strong, the Bible says. He grew proud. He was unfaithful to the Lord, and he became very presumptuous. The Bible says that he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, that was only for the priest to do. But at the end of his life, he was so proud and full of himself that he said, hey, I'm not content just to be king, but why can't I do the priestly work as well? I can go in, I can do what the priests do. And the priest came and said, no, don't do this. Don't do this, Uzziah. And Uzziah got angry. He said, I will do this. And he pushed himself through, and he wanted to burn that incense. And the Bible says that as he did, leprosy broke out over his forehead. And he became a leper until the day of his death. He lived, the Bible says, in a solitary place, in an isolated house, until he died. And you know what? Uzziah represents the pompous, presumptuous old man, old self nature that every single Christian has within them. In the New Testament, we get these statements, put off the old man, put off the new man. And Uzziah is a great representation. Uzziah in his smugness, in his success, in his presumption, in his prosperity. Uzziah had to die so then God could come to the forefront. And so for years, for perhaps a generation, the people were slowly but surely, because of prosperity, because of good times, they were slowly but surely moving away from God. God wasn't central to them. God wasn't the focus. And so it says here once again in verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, guess who gets prominence once again? God Almighty. You see, the strange ways of God is that that old king, that old ravenous self-nature, more perilous and pernicious than Satan himself, that old self-nature that likes to exert itself, that competes with God, that must be put down. That must die. That must be mitigated. That must be arrested in order that God Almighty would be exalted. And so God must alone be our focus. As strange as it seems, you might say, well, doesn't God want us to prosper? Doesn't God want us to do well and have success? Only if he's not removed from the throne of our heart. That's well and fine. But more often than not, when we get too much success, we begin to have a high estimate of ourselves, then God gets displaced and there has to be a death that comes in. And so Isaiah is getting this revelation. And I could just bear with me here as I conjecture, but I could just perceive Isaiah. Isaiah is receiving this revelation. Yeah, he died. God comes to the forefront. Wow, God is filling this place and everything's shaking. He's central. And Isaiah perhaps is thinking, yeah, it's good that Uzziah passed away. I saw his descent. I saw Uzziah backsliding, his heart growing cold, his angry, presumptuous nature. It's good that he was put off. But perhaps Isaiah himself needed a reality check. You know, it's easy to compare yourself with somebody else. It's easy to see someone perhaps that's fallen and to feel, you know, at least I'm not that bad or I'm not that far off. But you know, the Bible also says to not have too high an estimate of yourself or to esteem yourself too highly. The Bible's very careful. The Holy Spirit wants to keep us in check. And that's what happens next here. Another strange way that God operates. Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. You know, yeah, Uzziah, he was an easy target. It's easy to see that backslidden old grumpy old man that was filled with pride and puffed up. But what about me? When God comes on the scene here, Isaiah understands. Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, Isaiah himself, when he sees God, he sees like himself in a mirror, and he understands. Here's the prophet. He spoke so eloquently, 66 chapters of wonderful, almost poetic prophecy in the rich revelation that is the book of Isaiah. And for him to find out that I actually have a big mouth. I actually, you know, in me is all manner of uncleanness. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I can judge this and that and the other thing. And all along, there's one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. There's the tongue that brings death. There's the gossiping side. There's the critiquing side. There's the deceptive or exaggerating side. I'm a person now. When he sees God lifted up, it's no longer just about Uzziah. And yeah, we need to get that old regime out. We need to replace this person and that person. If only my spouse would get their act together. If only the church would get their act together. But then when God's lifted up, actually, I'm the one that needs some help. I'm the one that has issues. And you are absolutely right. And when I have that revelation clearly given to me, I'm absolutely right. I've got a lot of work that needs done in me, and you've got a lot of work that needs to be done in you. This is why he's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to convince us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he wants to do the same to the rest of the world. Now, when Isaiah had this revelation, when he was jolted, when he had revulsion of what was within him, this is the grace of God, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Think about how fast angels go. Flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, from God's altar to Isaiah, verse 7. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." When our delusion, when our high estimates of self, when, you know, well, I'm certainly progressing, I'm so spiritual, I'm certainly not as bad. Think about the Pharisaical attitude as the Pharisee and the publican came to the house of God. And the Pharisee thought himself so great, so prim and proper and holy because he compared himself to the publican. I'm not like this. When we have those thoughts, well, at least I haven't done this, that, and the other thing. And but then when we realize delusion is broken, God, I need you today. I don't need to sit there and point the finger. I don't need to be like Satan, the accuser, comparing myself and congratulating myself for how great I am. But I see, Lord, that in me, that is in this old nature, dwells no clean thing. And I need you today. That humility draws God. When we humble ourselves, and humility is probably just a sober realization of who you really are. It doesn't have to necessarily be about bowing or being self-demeaning. It just, humility is, yeah, I guess I don't have it together. When that happens and God's drawn to that humble heart, God gives grace to the humble, but the proud who are delusional, who think more highly of themselves, he stands afar off. And when Isaiah's delusion is brought down, God's grace comes to him. God takes care of the situation. He provides that perfect atoning work. Here, you need a little burning off here, Isaiah. I'll take care of you. Does this mean Isaiah was flawless for the rest of his days? No, he would need tending to again and again, just like you and I do. But God is gracious, and so it's a strange thing when our delusions are brought to the front and we realize our mistaken ideas, then God's grace comes in. It's wonderful. How many live in delusion, by the way? We know the world is overcome with delusion. You know, how many people say, "I'm a good person"? They believe in their heart they are a good person. But the Bible says there is none good but God Almighty. There's only one that's good. People believe they're good or say something like, "I have a good heart." And of course, parents will go to the extreme. You know, they could have done the most criminal, heinous things, but they'll say, "Oh no, my son still has a good heart." Oh, but you don't understand. You know, she's got a string of victims behind her, but oh, she's got a good heart. No, she doesn't have a good heart. Nobody has a good heart. Desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. You know, just because you remember their cuteness as a baby and you assumed, oh, they must have a good heart, and that just somehow continued, irrespective of evidence to the contrary, it is delusion. God wants to break down delusion. How about this delusion? I have need of no one. I have need of nothing. There was a church in the book of Revelation That was their delusion. A bunch of born-again, spirit-filled Christians that in their perspective was, I have need of nothing. I'm full, I'm rich, I'm complete, we've got it together. But Jesus broke their delusion down. He said, no, actually, you're naked, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind. And so you better come to me. And I'm at the door knocking. I'll make things right if you'll humble yourself. Or how about this delusion? There's plenty of time. Boy, the devil wants that delusion to persist in Christians' hearts and certainly in the unsaved hearts. To assume or to presume upon tomorrow. James told a bunch of saints that it is sin to assume, to say, oh, tomorrow I'll do this or that. Don't you know that such presumption is sin? You don't even know what the day will bring. And what is your life? Your life is like a mist. You know, you're here today, and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you assume that you're going to wait till things get together or till you get good enough, and you are deceiving yourself. You have no guarantee that you'll make it home today, let alone to have a Monday, to have tomorrow. It is a delusion. That's why today is the day of salvation. And for those of you who are saved, you say, I'm going to wait, and then I'll start to serve God. I'm going to wait, and then I'll witness. You know, constantly waiting, constantly procrastinating and pushing things back. You're presuming that there's plenty of time. And the enemy would love you just to stagnate, to put things far off. No, today is a time. Seize the day is true for a Christian. Do what God tells you to do today. Don't wait. How about this delusion that many Christians, particularly Christians that have been in Christianity for a while? My flavor of Christian experience is the best. You know, what is it, Baskin-Robbins 21 flavors? Is that right? Okay. You know, 31? Okay. A lot of flavors. You know, in Christianity, there's a lot of different flavors. Same God, same Father, same Spirit, same church. But there's different experiences, okay? There's a core that overlaps all of it. But let's consider like flavors or even colors. Different colors of Christianity. And some get delusional. They have so long been in the rocky road flavor of Christianity or the blue experience of Christianity, that they think that this is the only way Christianity should be experienced. And so whatever the secondary beliefs are, whatever the traditions or rituals might be, they think this is the best, and all the other flavors and all the other colors are off. They need education. They need to be brought into a better experience, and then they'll know. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's delusional. God is a multifaceted God. You know, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and it wasn't for all the tribes just to be one and to make a bunch of clones. You know, God made the rainbow. There's similarity and difference. And to not assume that my experience, or maybe even my conversion experience, here's the way I was converted, so everybody else should be converted this way. And if they're not converted just this way, then they're not truly right with God. Now, friends, the only thing I know is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How that happens, the process that goes through, the sequencing of salvation and then baptism and such, you know, that is a sovereign act of God. And he can move any way he wants. Did you know God even saves some directly? Do you know God came to the Apostle Paul directly? Do you know he's speaking to Muslims in dreams right now and witnesses going forward and they're getting saved? You know, for us to assume certain modes of evangelism or certain views of prophecy or whatever, it's all a delusion. And God wants to help us out. When he helps, when we realize, you know, I've been in delusion. Last week I had asked a question. You know, I said, do you love Jesus? Because I talked about the love of Jesus. And a lot of hands went up. And I don't take away from that. But Derek Volroff, he called me about that. He said, you know, that's really been working on me. And so, Derek, you come on down. Derek was sharing with me about how God gave him a little clarity, maybe broke down a little delusion. So I don't want to take too much of what you're going to say, but share with us, brother, about that, what God's been speaking to you.
All right, is this on yet? Can you hear me? All right. So yeah, really with love, with regard to love, what Pastor was saying last week, and then the word that has been bouncing around in my head for a while, and that kind of reaffirmed it, and it really goes right along with today's God's strange ways too, and true love with Him really is kind of strange. And you know, like he said, he asked last week, you know, if you love Jesus, everybody raise your hand, or you know, raise your hand if you do. And if you love Jesus, your hand should go up. But what does it really mean to love God and to have the love of God? And that was really kind of bouncing around in my head some more. And I saw a bumper sticker on the way home from town the other day that said, "Hate is a learned behavior." And I thought that was really interesting. And I thought that's actually quite... That's a very worldly view, and it's quite backwards from God's view. And Pastor mentioned a little bit last week, too, that love, especially godly love, has a little bit of a learning curve. And it's really true. If you think about it, we don't have to learn to hate. There's many times people will show, you know, a picture of these two kids getting along, and they say, "Aren't kids just great? They just have so much love for each other." But with all you guys that have kids or grandkids or nephews, you know that kids can be pretty fickle and it could go either way pretty quick. And so yeah, to say that hate is a learned behavior, it's really the opposite. Hate comes natural. Think about Cain and Abel. Cain didn't have to learn to hate his brother. He just felt jealousy. It came natural and he killed him. And it's a quick thing, and it can come on if you're jealous, and then all of a sudden, and there's other things that can grow hate. But love, especially godly love, is something that really has to be learned and nurtured and practiced. Love is, you know, if love is patient and love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, love is all these things, and love is perfect, then it's really not something that can come natural to our broken hearts and minds. And only one person truly loved perfectly and demonstrated that love for us, and that was Jesus Christ on the cross. And he actually did that in two ways. Most people, you know, they think about Jesus' love on the cross. They think about him sacrificing and giving up his life for us, which is the big thing. But there's another thing, too. When he's hanging there on the cross, after he's been beaten, he's, you know, been slandered, all these things, he's still, and he's approaching his final breath, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's forgiving his enemies, forgiving those that have beaten and tortured him, those that have seeked to destroy his ministry, his church, and his friends, his disciples. And that forgiveness and that love is for all of us. And not just all of us, not just all of us as Americans or as Westerners, it's for everybody. And, you know, especially for our enemies, and Pastor touched on it a little bit, think about, you know, our enemies right now. You've got, you know, all the terrorist attacks that have been happening lately. Lately, you've got ISIS, and then there's other things, too. There's people stabbing and shooting their spouses, and it's just horrible. And if you think about these situations, when we see them, the first thing we think of is, man, we feel sorry for the victims, but we really want justice. We might even feel hate towards the person that perpetrated it. But really, God's spirit is probably sorrowed over the whole thing. He doesn't like... when anyone perishes, and especially when they are apart from God, when they don't have, you know, when they don't have the Holy Spirit, they haven't given their lives to God. That's a soul that the devil stole, and that probably aches his heart. And so we need to be praying for everyone in that situation, the person who carried out the attack or whatever. If they lived, or, you know, if they have family and friends that may be influenced by that, we need to pray for them as our enemies to come to Christ, because that's what he did. He asked, you know, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do when they're apart from you, apart from your Spirit. And think about one of the terrorists in the Bible who was terrorizing Christians, like Pastor said, Paul. Started off as Saul and then later Paul. He was going around killing Christians, just like, you know, other people are doing today. And he ended up becoming a staple in the ministry and the growth of the kingdom. And he was a staple. He wrote a majority of the New Testament. And so God can use people who are our furthest enemies for that. And one final thing I want to say here is what is it to have the love of Christ and to use it? And it really is a learning curve, and we need to be getting with him in prayer and in his word and asking, you know, God, help me to love you. Help me to show people how, help me to show the love that you showed. Help me to see people through your eyes. And how can I do that? And he actually spoke to me a little bit about this on one really simple thing. For those of you that have Facebook, and then those of you that don't, if you're friends with someone on Facebook and it's their birthday, Facebook will give you a little notification saying, wish this person a happy birthday or whatever. And if it's someone I know well or talk to a lot, you know, I'll say happy birthday. It's not a big deal. But for people that are on my friends list, but I don't really know them very well, you know, I'll just say, you know, whatever. I don't ever talk to them. But I got a Facebook notification the other day saying that it was someone's birthday, and I just brushed it off, and I thought, you know, I never speak to this person. I haven't spoke to them since high school, and, you know, I know they're, as far as I know, they're still as far away from God as they can be. And it spoke to me when this whole love message was bouncing around in my head that, you know, you could have said happy birthday to them, and then you could have also said God bless, or may God bless your year abundantly, something like that. Just small, tiny things. See, plant the seed of love of God in just tiny things, tiny acts. Sometimes showing the love of God isn't always building a church or going on a huge mission trip. Not that, I mean, obviously those things are good, but if you plant that one seed and God waters that seed and that person grows and gets saved and they go on to do amazing things, think about all the things that were affected by you stepping out and just planting that one little seed of love. And so we need to remember his sacrifice for us. That was his demonstration, his example of how true love is supposed to work. It's love is not an emotion, it's an action, and you know, it's just something that, especially as a Christian, if you want to have true love and be able to practice it, that you need to come to him and ask, God, help me to love you the way I'm supposed to. Help me to see people through your eyes and to have love for them the way you do. And I know I pray that all the time because I need big time help there and other areas. And so that's pretty much all I have. I'm going to hand it off back to Pastor. Gave his voice a little rest. So,
brother. Strange. He's talking strange. That's strange stuff. Let's close it out here. You get through. So Isaiah, the old man's dealt with. Now I can see God. I see God. I go, man, I've got some issues. Breaks through some of that delusion. And then finally, God makes a request. Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go in for us? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And I said, how long, O Lord? He said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are burned in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, I know it's rather long, but let me break it down. Who would like to serve me? Yay! I got all these feelings now. I'm excited. I see God. I've been brought to a revelation of myself, and God's made me right. So I want to serve the Lord. There's zeal. And so God says, okay, here's what you do. You talk to a bunch of people, and it's pretty much a failure. Your ministry is going to be a failure. Because as you tell them the truth, they're not going to hear. As you tell them the truth, their hearts are going to be hardened. So that's why in verse 11, did you notice that, by the way? Then I said, how long? You know, serving God. God says, well, it's not going to be good because the cities, everywhere you're at now, it's no inhabitant will be left. There'll be a lot of burning and destruction, and even the remnant will be whittled down. That's frustration. How often are the works of God like that? But this is strange stuff because the ways of man are geared towards success, towards numbers, towards increase. Everything has to be have outward signs of vitality and life. And then I feel good. Then I say, ah, a success. But then when you consider like Isaiah, or more to the point, Jesus Christ, at the end of Jesus' wonderful service, his ministry to God, how many people did Jesus have left at his side? So you would think, you know, in human terms, how big, how much, what's going on, activity, always looking for things on the outside. But God sees inside. He's got a long, hard work, a work that is for the most part, it's a work of endurance. For the most part, it's boring and it is difficult. His word is like the seed that goes into the ground. And so, see you later. Seed's going to be there for a while. Weather comes, night and day. Transformation happens slowly but surely. Most people will give up. Most people, when all the warm and fuzzies wear off and the feeling of excitement, yeah, I'll do what you say. I'll stick it out with this man or this woman. I'm going to be praying. I'll pray this through to the end. Then the days turn into weeks. The weeks turn into months. They don't actually seem to be getting closer. They seem to be going farther from God. You see, we got to leave all that. This is a strange thing because we Westerners, we like our statistics. We like to measure things, and we've got our own criteria of success. It has to do with numbers. It has to do with dollars. It has to do with what we can do. It's a Babel effect. Come, let us build a tower. When we do that, then we'll be happy. Or like the man that said, I will build myself greater barns. Then I will say to my soul. All of that is outward success. But this is a strange way with God. The death of quick fixes and success orientation redefines service. So it begs the question, so do you want to serve God? Do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Because you may not see, you may not receive, you may not get your promises, but you leave. This is the wild thought. You have to leave all those things to God. You have to surrender. This is one of Jesus' last words. Into your hand I commit my soul. I commit all of this to you. And just leave it with God. When you do that strange thing, then service for God becomes a bit more easier. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's close it out. Easter reminds us of the strange and perfect ways of God. And it is we who need our minds transformed to come into agreement. So the strange ways of God become less strange over time. The Apostle Paul says, Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable, unknowable, dare I say strange, are his ways. Let us stand together and ask God to help us today. I pray this Easter message might seem like a strange Easter message, so be it. but it sears into your heart. These words don't return void. And that we all ask God to help us today. And I want to have a time here at the altar before we close out. I know you got activities and such. But two things. First of all, to say in your heart, Lord, as strange as your ways might seem to me right now, I want to embrace them. I don't want to take the easy path. I don't want to take the wide road. I don't want to go the way of the herd. I want to embrace what seems like a very strange thing. And then secondly, you would want to pray, Lord, help me to grow so what seems strange becomes more and more the normal. That I more quickly, my mind gets aligned with your mind. That I'm more heavenly minded. And so if you need help in either of those two or you need both, why don't you come on down here and we'll close in prayer. You can pray for me because I need help. And I'll pray for you. We'll dismiss into the hands of God today.